We are truly blessed, and I thank you, Bob, for that prayer, to sit under the teaching of our elders at Calvary. We have we've been blessed for these gentlemen who have had the opportunity to open the Word of God for us to bring forth that teaching. And so I do truly echo our prayers for continuation for our elders. Many times I've had the opportunity to sit and to reflect upon those things, and I've truly appreciated the ability to open God's Word that our elders have given, that they rely on the Word of God, and without, namely without having to rely upon empty sports analogies, because I don't know what the thought process is going there, but I get off track. The year was January 5th, 2020. It was actually 2 years and 17 days ago. You see, the Seahawks had just about to win a game against the Eagles in the NFC wildcard round. Now, before I go too much further, please recognize that I do have a video clip of the highlights from this season. We can get that played. Oh, there it was. All right. So it left me a big gap in my sermon message today because I was really hoping for a little bit more. Again, January 5th, 2020, a little over 2 years. This may be the longest recorded recap of a sermon series in CBC history. So if anything, I'm about setting records. So I'm going to go for one today. My name is Jesse Stickle. I am a teacher. I am a coach. And I'm a follower of Christ. And on January 5th, Pastor Stephen would stand up in front. He would introduce a new sermon series on the book of Matthew. Now you're thinking, 2 years, 17 days, and yeah, we're still there, but we're going to work through it. Also, small known fact, also the CDC and the World Health Organization, they are just about learning about this new, they called it something novel, a new pneumonia virus. Don't worry, I'm sure it probably won't turn into much. 2019, we just said goodbye to that year. I mean, who's going to remember 19 anyways, right? What a number. So let me jump through it, and we're going to try to get through 17 chapters in Matthew here in 10 minutes. Chapter 1, we follow Jesus' royal genealogy in the line of King David to the Virgin Mary. The number 7 represents God's perfect number, and Jesus marks the beginning of the 7th group in the 7 in this line of succession. Chapter 2, the wise men come in search of Emmanuel, and they bring gifts worthy of a king. Notice the icon here. This is the icon you'll be looking at and represent the royalty of this icon. Chapter 3, Jesus' cousin John preaches the message of repentance and prepares the way for Jesus during Jesus' baptism. John preaches, during Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4, we see that the Son of God endures the temptations of Satan, and he gives us the power through his death to defeat temptation. Jesus calls his first disciples and begins his ministry by bringing light into the region of Galilee. Now, by the end of February 2002, we had cruised through the first 4 chapters of Matthew, and then we hit chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Just a small speed bump. Chapter 5 of Matthew marks the Sermon on the Mount. And first that we note here, and as I had an opportunity to this past couple weeks to look through my sermon notes, I was just able to kind of glean just some pieces, again, that Pastor Stephen and the other elders who had brought the message for us. And so some of the things that I noted is that that Jesus comes to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Those who hear him preach marvel at his authority. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus speaks with authority because he is the king. We've been encouraged to pursue peace by not simply being peacekeepers, but if you remember, by being peacemakers. And we are encouraged to endure persecution. We're challenged that to be a disciple of Jesus, that we are to be distinguishable and involved. We cannot merely do good works, but we must be distinct, for we are the salt and we are the light of the world. Pastor Stephen reminded us that to learn to go to God with all of our little things, so that we are reminded that we are finite, that he is with us and available to us, and importantly, that we need to create a habit of daily coming to him. Jesus taught that anger and reconciliation, forgiveness, are so important. You cannot fully worship in that stead. Our view of anger and insult should be so serious that we would leave service, travel 4 days distance, ask forgiveness in order to be reconciled before returning to our service again. Jesus confronted adultery head on and taught that the inward action of the heart is the same as the outward action, and that sin does not stop. It merely produces more sin and greater sin. Jesus speaks with authority because he is God and he is the creator. Only the creator can tell its creation how best to live. As disciples, we must set the scriptures as our only authority and immerse ourselves in them as we take drastic measures. Then it was summertime and we cruised into the Psalms as the weather improved. We returned to Matthew in September at the beginning of the school year, and we found ourselves back still in chapter 5. We were reminded that what we say matters and that Jesus speaks the truth and that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one name but has many titles. He is Emmanuel, God with us, beloved Son of God, the Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel, and the Son of Man. We remember that by loving those who harm us, we exchange retribution for self-sacrifice and apply a genuine love that furthers the gospel. However, this perfect response is impossible and reminds us that we are utterly dependent on Christ and that only in his righteousness can we stand before the throne. And guess what? Before you knew it, the chapter that had started on March 1st had now come to an end October 18th. Chapter 6. We looked at loving the Lord with all of our heart and considering our giving and our praying and our fasting. We also examined the Lord's Prayer with new eyes and explored the heart of flourishing disciple that must have wisdom in ascribing value and answering unswervingly loyalty to the kingdom. Chapter 7 taught us that hypocrisy of the fake Christians is deadly, and our neighbors need our help and not my condescending criticism. God's disciples ought to ask God constantly, and they are confident in his generosity. We see that the disciples' heart is turned inside out towards others and their perspective, is turned right side up towards the now and the forever. Jesus knows that we are his, and the disciple of Jesus is not the final authority on salvation. A genuine disciple has a genuine relationship with Jesus by knowing God and doing the will of the Father. Chapter 8, we're introduced to Jesus as the Son of Man, which emphasizes his divinity and the title of judgment and authority. Again, the icon in front of you. We see the crown of authority. It's over civilization or the people. Jesus calls blatant sinners and outcasts to follow him, but many, like the Pharisees, don't like to have their worldview shaken. We need to see ourselves as the sinners in need of grace, and we also need to see ourselves as the self-righteous Pharisees with hard hearts. In chapter 9, we see the eternal God has entered his creation and is bringing about a new creation. Jesus ministers to the individual. We see both a 12-year-old girl and a woman who has been suffering for 12 years. 12. The number is a symbol of God's power and authority, as well as serving as the perfect governmental foundation while showing the completeness of the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus empowering his apostles for the mission with strict orders from the king. While they may not be exactly who we would choose, Jesus uses his strength through their weakness. We are reminded that he makes us what we could never have been. Later, we see that following Jesus is dangerous and sure. He sends his disciples in danger, but assures them that there's nothing to fear because there's nothing that can stop God's message. And as a disciple, we must endure till the end. In Matthew 11, we see the messengers of John the Baptist question Jesus, and we learn that Jesus can handle our doubts. And even though John is the greatest of those born of man, he is least in the new kingdom, which shows us that the economics of the kingdom are not the same as the world. In Matthew 12, we learn that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The law was meant to bring us to God and show us our need for him. And Jesus lived a perfect life and juggled all 613 laws perfectly. The law doesn't lord over Jesus, but Jesus is Lord over the law. The Sabbath is designed to help us to take our life and reorient it around the living God, not to fit my God into an already busy life. On the Sabbath, we must cease, rest, delight, and contemplate. Jesus is the beloved Son and servant and doesn't forget the plan of the Father. In Matthew 13, Jesus used parables of sowers and seeds, of leaven and weeds. Jesus is in control of the harvest and not shocked by the work of the enemy. The parable of two treasures shows us that the kingdom of God is far greater than any worldly treasure. Matthew 14, there's a comparison between a pretend king, Herod, and the real king, Jesus. Herod sought popularity, and Jesus sought the populace. Herod lacks compassion. Jesus meets the needs. Herod takes life. Jesus gives it. Herod saves himself. Jesus saves others. Herod serves himself. Jesus serves others. Herod sacrificed others, and Jesus sacrificed himself. We're reminded that small compromises lead to more compromises, and we must be willing to stop, admit our fault, to change course, and even be willing to get fired for our biblical convictions. In Matthew 15, we examined our traditions and the liturgy that taught us that we, as God's people, ought to care more about God's word than keeping tradition. Our hearts are deceitful, and Jesus wants to perform surgery. We are not a thief because we steal. We steal because we are a thief. Instead of feeding our hearts, we must marinate our minds daily in God's word so that we can retrain our restless hearts until the day we can rest in God. Matthew 16 marks a turning point for the disciples as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Peter identifies Jesus, and Jesus gives Peter identity while also establishing himself as the Lord of the church. We must accurately identify the nature of Jesus and beware those who hinder the mission of Christ. We must be willing to take up a cross and follow him. In Matthew 7, on another mountain, God draws near to his people at the transfiguration. We were challenged not to become complacent with our faith and with Jesus. We must open our eyes to the full glory of Christ. He has been revealed. We must not settle for a small version of Jesus. We see that Jesus heals a possessed boy and again prophesies his death and resurrection. In Matthew 18, we see his disciples arguing about who is the greatest and reminded that on our own we are outside of the kingdom and have no hope. Our sin is severe and we must get serious about it. God takes sin very seriously and is zealous for the purity of his people. Temptation to sin is inevitable, but it can be defeated. We must be intentional and go to great lengths to kill sin in our lives because sin is a matter of life and death. And because of this, Jesus goes to great lengths to rescue sinners like us. 2 weeks ago at church, we looked at church discipline and saw that sin must be dealt with, but doing so by keeping it as small as possible, for as long as possible, to nip it in the bud. The goal is always repentance before God and reconciliation with another. As disciples, we need discipline. It is God-ordained, and we are not left on our own. We must be humble and seek reconciliation by loving according to his word. Which brings us to last week in the parable of the unforgiven servant, where Bob reminded us to stop counting when our brother sins against us, because God is not counting, and he has freed us from the massive debt of sin. God's love has no limit, and his forgiveness has no bounds. As citizens of God's kingdom, we must strive to be more like the King. Please, if you would, stand with me now as we read God's holy and inspired word. If you've been following along, we are in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Father God, thank you for your word. May you open our ears to hear it. May you open our hearts to receive it. And may you open your eyes, our eyes, so that we may see your truth. You may be seated. Again, for an introduction, I hope I did get the record. If you have not found Matthew 19, as of yet, you are far behind my tally. The first two verses account a difficult journey. Verses 1 and 2, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." He is no longer in the rural setting. His Galilean mission has concluded, and Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, and ultimately, his next mission towards the cross. The action is ramping up. The difficult journey to Jerusalem would take Jesus and his disciples roughly nearly about 6 months here to complete. Jesus will continue to teach and to heal the crowds that meet him along the way from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south. As the following of Jesus grows, we see also, so does the opposition to Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees question Jesus. In verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Thus far, Jesus has been confronted several times by the religious leaders who question him, test him, in their attempts to trap him into possibly a false interpretation of the law. The debate around divorce at Jesus' time was really divided into two camps. And it focused on the interpretation found in Deuteronomy 24:1. This was laws concerning divorce. And it reads, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And the word that is debated in these two camps is indecency. In one camp, they take the word indecency to mean unchastity or unfaithfulness, strict literal interpretation. But in the other camp, we see indecency being described as anything under the sun, and even so far as to serve a dish that is unfavorable, to burn the chicken. The fact that they came to test him tells us that they were really not sincere in their questioning. They were seeking to trap him in his words, hoping that he might incriminate himself with their law or that they could use his words against him. Jesus responds by teaching, first about marriage, and then about divorce, and then about singleness. Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It is important here to note that Jesus uses God's word to answer the questions of the world. Jesus points them back to creation. Jesus' response of, haven't you read, is clearly an affront to their academic sensibilities. The very integrity of these church leaders who have defined their status in society through scholarly pursuits and who have prided themselves as keepers of the knowledge have certainly read. I am confident that they, unlike possibly many of my high school English students, actually did make it to chapter 2. But in his response, Jesus again reveals the gap between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Jesus' response comes directly from Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25, which reads, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice that Jesus does not enter into their debate. He does not try to determine the meaning of indecency as in camp A or in camp B. He settles it. Jesus' response is simple and clear. Marriage is not defined by the individual. Marriage is not defined by a collection of academics or the volumes of scholarly commentary used to determine a consensus in many of our universities today. Nor is it defined by the culture or the common social commentary of the age. God defines marriage. A review of Genesis 2 shows us of the origin of man and marriage. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, it's not good to be alone. We see here that humans are designed to give and receive love. We are not intended for isolation or independence, but purposed for community and relationship. In verse 22, God creates both man and woman. He created them separately. He created them differently. It is the Creator who defines his creation and establishes its form and its purpose. If we are to think correctly about marriage and divorce, it is essential that we remove our own sensibilities and put away the thought patterns of society. The redefining of marriage by our modern culture is nothing more than a deviation from divine design. Because God created marriage, he gets to make the rules. He is the only one who can tell us what marriage is and how it is supposed to work. And Genesis provides us with some of these guidelines. First, God designed marriage is a covenant relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, a new relationship is formed, where a man and a woman leave their respective families and form a new family. It is God who joins them together. In Ephesians 5, Paul explains how the husband-wife relationship reflects the relationship between Jesus and the church. Paul even quotes the same verse from Genesis. In other words, it's not that Christ and the church are a picture of marriage, but the other way around. Marriage is a picture of the sacred relationship between Christ and the church. In a second guideline, we see that marriage is between one man and one woman. Matthew 19 records Jesus pointing out the Pharisees to us. And going back to Genesis, this is the book of beginnings, the book of foundations. Jesus stands firmly on the words of God, which says in Genesis 1:27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis records the first man and woman coming together in marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And the third principle is that marriage is based on a public vow. This is a lifetime of faithfulness. Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. At the heart of marriage is a public vow of lifetime faithfulness between a man and a woman. However, the Pharisees are not satisfied. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The marriage covenant, again, is based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness, and there are actually two ways to break the marriage vow. The first is adultery, which Jesus addresses in verse 9, and the other is divorce. Adultery breaks the covenant of sexual faithfulness. Divorce breaks the covenant of a lifetime commitment. The Old Testament book of Malachi addresses the importance of covenant keeping. When the prophet Malachi tells the people in chapter 2, the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. It's from Malachi 2, 14 through 16. This is God's intent for marriage. A covenant relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime of faithfulness. William Farley discusses some of these guidelines in his book entitled Marriage in Paradise: How to Have a Genesis 2 Marriage in a Genesis 3 World. In the title chapter here in the introduction, he says, God's blueprint is countercultural, but it does have this glorious recommendation. It works. It really works. In addition, the happiness that people enjoy by following God's plan glorifies him. It makes God look good. Here are some of the crucial principles. God is our creator. This means he has property rights over us. He makes the rules, and love motivates the rules that he makes. God's purpose for marriage is bigger than our personal happiness. He created two sexes, male and female. For his glory and our happiness, he made us different. God created men and women equal in dignity and value. God created men and women to fill distinct and different marital roles. God created marriage to allow us to share in the joy of children. God designed marriage to be a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. And God created marriage to be the normal state. And all of this, God had two ends in mind. First, to glorify himself. And second, human fulfillment through God's plan for marriage, sexuality, and true marital love. And so, after Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24, the word of God ends, right? Nothing left. And we all lived happily ever after. No, we turn the page. And as the title here suggests, there is a chapter 3. What do we see when we turn the page? Wham! Genesis 3, the fall, the catastrophe. God's perfect creation is corrupted and distorted by sin. We have inherited a fallen world and hearts that are infected with the greatest pandemic in the history of mankind. Rosaria Butterfield is a former tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. In her own words, she fell in love with the world of words. In late 20s, she was allured by feminist philosophy. She adopted a lesbian identity. Her primary academic field was critical theory, specializing in queer theory. She was informed by Marx and Darwin. She advised the LGBT student group, wrote the university's policy for same-sex couples. And in 1997, while she was researching for her book, Religious Right, and their politics of hatred against people like me, she wrote an article against the Promise Keepers movement. And a response to that article triggered a meeting with Pastor Ken Smith, who was at first merely a resource. And then later, he was a confidant. And finally, he was a friend. In 1999, after repeatedly reading the Bible in large chunks for her research, Rosaria converted to Christianity. We see the transformative power of God's word. Rosaria noted that Adam's fall, quote, rendered my deep and primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue. In a separate quote, she states that one very difficult aspect of sin is that my sin never feels like sin to me. My sin feels like life to me, plain and simple. My heart is an idol factory, and my mind is an excuse-making factory. As we turn back, we see the Pharisees question a second time. If marriage is created by God as a sacrament, covenant relationship between a man and a woman based on a public vow of lifetime faithfulness, then why is there divorce in the Old Testament? In verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not the way from the beginning. The Pharisees were referring to Moses' instructions about divorce in the book of Deuteronomy. See, in Old Testament times, only the husband could divorce his wife. And once the woman was divorced, there was the question of how she was going to support herself. And so God gave certain instructions in the Old Testament in order to protect the women and to preserve her rights in society. But this does not mean that God approved of divorce or was endorsing divorce in any way. It was permitted due to the hardness of the heart. Jesus tells the Pharisees that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Divorce was regulated or permitted in the Old Testament, and the divorce certificate was needed to protect the women because for their rights that she could remarry and be supported by a husband. It is not part of God's original design. Jesus says it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, it was not there as God intended. As I mentioned earlier, in 2020, you may remember Pastor Stephen preaching through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount series, we see that God's word is open for us. And I reviewed some of my notes there and was recalled that some of the things that I'd highlighted that that I thought were important to bring back is that divorce happens when God's people are not living according to his plan. The problems in marriage are caused by sin. Divorce is permitted for the grossest offense of sexual immorality. But the one flesh principle, which is sexual morality, is serious. In the Old Testament, in their times, it was punishable by death. They are not put to death now, but it is so serious that it causes death. The effects of sin in our fallen world cannot be emphasized enough. In an article by John MacArthur entitled Right in Their Own Eyes, MacArthur discusses the book of Judges, and it's described as one of the longest and bleakest episodes in Old Testament history. He continues by saying, and I quote, in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, the book's final verse, the writer sums up precisely why it was such a miserable time. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The idea that everyone should get to define for himself what is right and true is a recipe for disorder and disaster. That statement would be a fitting estimation of the moral state of our generation, too. In this increasingly secular culture, most people no longer believe there is any fixed, immovable moral standard they need to obey. People regularly prompt one another with phrases like, find your own truth and follow your heart, as if they were purely noble and upright way to live. But that, according to the scripture, is the distilled essence of sinful foolishness. In Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. In Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Our human condition becomes clear. We are hopelessly lost in a fallen world after Genesis 3. We cannot trust our own heart, our own mind, our own conscience. We are lost, and our only source of refuge, our only hope for salvation, is a fixed point of reference. We are like storm-tossed sailors lost at sea. We need a point on the horizon that we can fix our eyes and set our bearings. Thankfully, God has spoken into his creation and given us direction. As we turn back to Matthew 8:19, we see that now it's Jesus' disciples' turn to ask the questions. And Jesus has taught about marriage, he has taught about divorce, and finally Jesus goes on to teach about singleness. Look at verses 10, 12. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples respond negatively to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce by saying that it's better not to marry. This prompts Jesus' final teaching in the section about singleness. He uses the term eunuch throughout the section to represent someone who remains single rather than marries. Jesus begins by saying, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. And he lists various reasons for singleness. Some are born that way. He's talking about those with physical restrictions from birth that prevent engaging in sexual relations. Some are made that way. He's talking about actual eunuchs, historically those who were made that way by man before being put into service, usually for a king. And some chose that way for God. And then thirdly, he says some chose that way. And those who were intentionally chose singleness and abstinence over marriage in order to better serve God and his kingdom. It's important here to note that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Unlike the disciples, Jesus takes a positive view of both marriage and singleness. It all depends on one's calling from God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Unfortunately, for many of my high school students, if they heard that singleness was a gift, they would ask and like to know if I still had the receipt and where they could return it. If you are not happy being single, it is probably a good indication that God has not given you the gift of singleness. You may just happen to be single at this time in your life. But either way, whether singleness is a life calling for you or just happen to be single at this time, God is always in control. And that means that God has called you to be single at least for this season. And that means that you have some unique opportunities to serve Christ while you are single. Some Christian singles are able to give more time to ministry in the church, can share their talents, with larger community of believers. Some are able to go serve God through various local and foreign mission trips that are made more feasible in their freedom from both time and service to others. The Bible does not say that being single is better than being married, or that being married is better than being single. They are just different. They are different callings with different sets of responsibilities and opportunities. The disciples put forth a negative view of marriage and singleness. They thought that marriage might be too risky, and they viewed singleness as an unfortunate byproduct of that risk. Jesus tells them that marriage and singleness are both blessings from God, and therefore, we should receive them as such. In conclusion, if you are single this morning, if you are divorced this morning, if you are married this morning, the same comment that I leave us with: God loves you. He has a plan for you. His word is truth and is our only source of direction. We must know that God is good, and we must seek him first. Marriage is created by God as a sacred covenant relationship between man and woman based on a public vow of lifetime of faithfulness. It is a picture of Christ and his church. Jesus shows us that we are to answer the questions of the world, and we do so by going to the Creator and reading his word. God is the author of life, and he alone defines marriage. He has spoken into our lives, and he alone is our fixed point of reference. Marriage is created by God, damaged by sin and warped by the world. We must not mistake provision for sin as permission. And while divorce can happen through the provision of sexual immorality, but it does not mean that it should happen or that it has to happen. God's foundational plan was simple, but sin complicated our world. No marriage is beyond hope, because our God is the God of grace and redemption. I encourage you today to work to strengthen your marriage, to encourage singles in your realm of influence, to pray for those in the family of God as we seek his wisdom and discernment. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you. Lord, only you hold the answers for our life. Only you can we seek the direction. Father, we know that in the world we live today, that sin has distorted our hearts and our minds. Sin has distorted and warped how we see and how we view. Lord, we ask that through the reading and the meditation of your word, Lord, that we might continue to see your original plan, to go back to the foundation and the intent and the purpose of our relationship with you, so that our relationships on this world may benefit. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you go before us in this week ahead. Amen.